Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, like many of the epistles of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the epistle, the second letter that he writes to the church in Thessalonica, is born out of his awareness of the circumstance and the challenges of this particular congregation. There are really three things, broadly speaking, the first of which is addressed in this chapter, that occasioned the letter. The first of all was the trials, the ongoing afflictions, the experience of hostility and opposition to the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that was characteristic of their life together as God's people. If you were to read the account in the book of Acts, Acts 17, which describes the original ministry of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, you would discover that this church was born within the dust and fury of ongoing opposition to them and to Christ. As a matter of fact, it was brought before by the Jews of the synagogue in Thessalonica, the charge that these people confess that Jesus is king. And they're therefore a threat to the pretensions of the Caesars, the Roman emperors, and their boast to be Kurios, or Lord. And so this particular chapter offers to this persecuted, beleaguered, afflicted people of God the consolation that should be theirs in the awareness that Christ will be revealed, and when he comes, he will afflict those who have afflicted them, so that in the meanwhile, with patient endurance, they may continue steadfast in the hope that God's justice will ultimately be demonstrated and vindicated. Now, there was another problem in this church. We won't address that. Some of you who have been at the conference might have hoped that we would have looked at chapter 2, because a second problem in Thessalonica was some forgers had undertaken to write a false letter in the Apostle Paul's name, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And therefore, Paul writes and speaks to them of those circumstances that will be present when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at his parousia, at his being present. And probably in connection with that particular problem, there was also within the congregation a company of false teachers who were encouraging a kind of idleness. After all, if the Lord is either coming very, very soon or has already come, we can cease our labor and our work. If I may intrude Martin Luther into this, Paul says something to the effect when Luther was asked, if you knew that the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you do? And Luther, in his characteristic fashion, said, well, if I was planning to, I'd go ahead and plant that tree. I would continue in my work and labor, anticipating but not setting aside my calling, because I know the Lord is about to come again. Now, I said to you, this is a passage in chapter 1 that seeks to offer consolation to a persecuted, afflicted, and beleaguered church. And what does Paul offer them? He doesn't tell them that their troubles are over, that things are going to go for them swimmingly in the near future, that they're going to be carried into the kingdom on a flowery bed of ease. He holds out to them the promise, the ultimate hope, that Christ will come and he will be revealed. And God's justice against those who have opposed Christ and his coming kingdom and the word of the gospel concerning him, in which the Thessalonians had believed, he would bring upon them his just vengeance. Now, there are two things that I'd like us to see this morning in particular. First of all, what does Paul tell them will be the, I'll use the language, the essential nature of that event we call the coming again at the end of this age of the Lord Jesus Christ? He uses a very remarkable set of phrases to describe for us what that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ will entail. The second thing I would have you notice is the distinctive manner that will be exhibited when Christ is revealed. Those two things: the essential nature of Christ's coming, and secondly, the distinctive manner of his revelation. We read in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us," and now notice, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Now, you perhaps know that in the New Testament there are at least three terms that are commonly used, frequently used, to describe our Lord's coming. One of them is the word parousia, usually translated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting word. It's a term that would be employed not for any old person coming, but for a person of great renown and significance, perhaps a king or a royal envoy, a head of state. In those days, perhaps most prominently, a visitation by the emperor of the Roman Empire. When I was a little boy, about 7 years old, boys and girls, I was living in the Commonwealth of New Zealand, and there was a parousia. There was a coming, a visitation of none other than Queen Elizabeth II in her youth, in her queenly splendor. And there we were, waving our little flags along the street, a national holiday in the vicinity of Auckland. And there she was. And it was quite a thing. It left an impression on me. I remember it as though it were yesterday, even today. Well, there will be no visitation, no parousia, no entrance of the great King of Kings, Lord of Lords, than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the word Paul uses in our text. Another word that's often used is the term manifestation, or his epiphany. Or even in some church traditions, dare I say this, in a Presbyterian congregation that marked the church calendar or year, and they celebrate the epiphany, the first coming, but as well the second coming of the Lord, his manifestation, his appearing. Well, the word our text uses, Paul uses in speaking to the Thessalonians, is a third word. It's the word revelation. It's the same word that's used in nominal form for the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's a striking word because it means quite literally the veil will be removed. The concealment of what heretofore has not been witnessed will be taken away. There will be an unveiling, an uncovering, so as to give us a sight of the undimmed glory and splendor of Christ in all of his majesty, glory, and power. Well, just as an aside, now that I've lived in the city of Chicago, or at least in its shadow for some years, I've heard the story that once upon a time there was an unveiling in Daley Plaza, a revelation, an apocalypse of a statue that was to be dedicated, made by, I forget the sculptor, the artist. It's a piece of ironwork, actually, maybe colder, if I remember it correctly. But it was veiled. And a large group of dignitaries, people, as they say in Chicago, of clout, of influence, power brokers, they were all gathered to witness this unveiling. And when it was unveiled, unhappily, there began a bit of a twitter in the crowd, and before you know it, they burst forth into laughter because it looked like a great mosquito. A mosquito. It wasn't quite as glorious or splendid as they had imagined. Now, that's a silly illustration. What the Apostle Paul wants to bring to the Thessalonians' mind is the picture of an unveiling, an uncovering that will be very dissimilar to his first revealing, epiphany, when he came concealed in lowliness and humility. When he came in his state of humiliation, assuming the likeness of your and my sinful flesh, and humbled himself, and as Paul says in Philippians 2, took the form of a servant, having no beauty that we should desire him. Became obedient even unto death, as Paul at one point describes it, being crucified in weakness. What the Apostle Paul wants to hold out to the church in Thessalonica is this: in the midst of their suffering, in the context of their having experienced from day one as followers of Christ, those who had received the word concerning Christ, not as the word of men, as Paul says elsewhere, but as the very word of God, who had believed the gospel message that had come to them. The day will come, if I may paraphrase using language from another place in Scripture, particularly the book of Revelation, that even those who pierced him, who laid upon him wicked hands to nail him to the cross, every eye will see him, and they will see him in his manifest glory as truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He may have come, as that Christmas carol puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. When he is revealed, he will come in power, and he will realize and vindicate God's justice for the sake of his people, who have with patient endurance not only believed in him, but remain steadfast in their allegiance and devotion to him. So the essential nature of the event we commonly call the second coming of Christ, his parousia, his appearing, will be a glorious, unmistakable, inescapable revelation of who he is in his state of exaltation, just as the clouds concealed him upon his ascension, so the curtain clouds will be removed, and every eye, not only the eye of those who have believed in him and remain steadfast in their devotion to him, but all, without exception. You have that terrible portrait in the book of Revelation of some who will seek to flee from his presence and to find a place to hide from his justice and judgment, because he comes to judge the living and the dead. And then we come to that second thing I mentioned, the distinctive manner of his coming. Did you notice The striking imagery, it's drawn out of the prophecy of Isaiah in particular, especially chapters 65 and especially chapter 66. It says, Jesus Christ will be revealed, three prepositional phrases, descriptive of the distinctive manner of his coming. He is revealed, will be revealed, it says, from heaven with his mighty angels, or you could render it with the angels of his power, and in flaming fire. Let's look at each of those prepositional phrases for a moment. Whence does he come? He doesn't come from the earth. He comes from heaven. It's a very familiar motif in the scriptures. I've already referenced Acts 1. Why do you stand there? The word is spoken to the disciples as our Lord ascends to the Father's right hand. Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back from heaven in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Actually, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 10. They tell how you turn to God, speaking of the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's a marker of the life of the Christian. Those of you who have heard me before know how much I love the Heidelberg Catechism, and one of the phrases in the Catechism that I particularly enjoy, it speaks of, in the context of Christ's coming, the posture of the Christian is one of with head uplifted. In a manner of speaking, on the furthest horizon is the great reality, the ultimate hope of all believers, that the same Christ who was crucified in weakness, who was raised in power, victorious over the power of sin and death and hell, who ascended to the Father's right hand, whence he overrules and governs all things for the sake of his church, that the day comes when he will return from heaven. And if I may be blunt, let me put it this way. No matter how far we may go, whatever fruit may be born upon our labor seeking Christ's kingdom and its righteousness in the world, short of his revelation, and we must seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, we must bear witness to the ends of the earth that Christ is Lord and he is king. Not until the day of our Lord's coming from heaven. That's why Paul can also say in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is not upon the earth, it is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, not from the earth. No earthly kingdom, no earthly strategy, no present time accomplishment, even the greatest, will compare to the day when Christ comes and sets things to right, executes judgment, vindicates his people who have waited long and with eagerness for his coming. So he comes from heaven. And not until he comes. That's why Paul can say in Romans, do not repay, brothers, sisters, evil with evil. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. For vengeance is mine, it is written, says the Lord. I will repay. I will afflict those who afflict you. I will vindicate your profession and devotion to me. Waiting with eagerness for the day of the Lord's revelation when he comes from heaven, not from the earth, and brings the consummation and fullness of his kingdom. But notice also the striking reference to his coming. He will be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power. Now, one of the striking things in the scriptures is that oftentimes when the day of our Lord's appearing or his revelation is described, you have this motif that he comes with the angels of his power. I love that language because it wipes away all with warrior angels. You ever think of angels as warriors? As the mighty host of which the Lord is the ultimate captain, the Lord of hosts, language of Scripture. Read the end of Psalm 103. You have this, for example, in Matthew 13, 46. It says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and they will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 24 at verse 30, we read, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. You see, these angels who accompany the great bridegroom and Lord and Redeemer and Shepherd of his church, his blood-bought bride. When he comes, the heavenly bridegroom, and is revealed in the undimmed splendor of his majesty and power, it won't be like these bridegrooms and brides at modern weddings where you've got literally a dozen. Sometimes you have more. I've been at weddings nowadays where you haven't room on the platform for all of the attendants. It used to be you needed a best man and a matron of honor. Now you have to have a whole company of folk. And now I'm going to offend someone. They're just window dressing. They add some color and luster to the ceremony in all of its spectacle. Well, the point of the phrase with his powerful angels is these warrior angels, not effeminate, I probably offended some more people with that expression, weak, ethereal, with wings, and you know our popular imagination plays games with us. These are strong men. This is the heavenly army. These attend the one who is revealed to execute his purposes for good as respects the elect, for judgment, to repay for the crimes committed. Notice how Paul privileges the theme of justice here when he speaks to that beleaguered, persecuted, yet steadfast, whose love is increasing day by day, congregation in Thessalonica. This is evidence, verse 5, of the righteousness of God. Because you'll notice also the third prepositional phrase is what? In flaming fire. It's an expression taken from Isaiah 66, verse 15, where we read the following: see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flame of fire. For with his fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. I don't know whether they say things like this in church nowadays. I rather think not very often. If I may use a human analogy drawn from a book by Miroslav Volf, who's sort of broadly evangelical with a tinge of Reformed, kind of a mediating theologian. I don't commend him as a theologian overall. But he does point out the fact that the modern church, particularly in comfortable environments like the one in which most of us still live in North America, though we think we're becoming more beleaguered, the theme of vengeance and the infliction of God's just judgment, repaying in crime, you know the expression, if you do the crime, you must suffer the time. The notion that God will come, you know, we read books like Love Wins. Everyone at the end of the day is saved. The mercy and grace of God is so astonishing that even the wickedest of sinners, including those who may oppose Christ's kingdom and resolutely refuse to obey the gospel, they'll get off scot-free. Well, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I want you to know, you need not repay in kind. Your calling is to minister in this season of God's grace, in this day of opportunity, the gracious call of the gospel to all men that they should repent and come to Christ in faith and so be saved. You don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. But the day does come when Christ is revealed and the curtain is removed. If there are those, as the text puts it, who do not know God and as well do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the context are resolute in their opposition to the church, you must understand, this is your consolation. Justice will be done. Now back to Volf. He's Croatian. He says, if you live in a country like my home country, Croatia, and at the hands of Serbian invaders, your wives and daughters are raped, and your sons and your brothers and fathers are unjustly killed or tortured or tormented, your villages brought down to rubble. You want to know, you know, our world today is talking a lot about justice. Social justice, all kinds of forms of justice, and big debates about whether prosecutors should let people go with something called cashless bail and let the criminal loose on the streets to wreak more havoc. I don't mean to make a political point here. You understand that when you have been afflicted and dealt with unjustly, and perhaps even to the point of death, suffered at the hands of your enemy, you want to know that God will set things to rights. He will not look the other way. The day comes, and when Christ is revealed, the vindication of his people will include dealing justly with those who have afflicted them. And that's something that we need to know. It's something that sustains us in patient endurance unto the day of our Lord's appearing, his revelation. Now let me draw this to conclusion. I mentioned I had 2 points, but I have a couple of applications. And the first is, I've mentioned it already, this is a word of comfort. It's really very similar to the note sounded throughout the book of Revelation, that those who like their Lord suffer and endure patiently that which is done to them for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. You must understand that the rider on the right horse, Christ himself, will come and he will triumph over your enemies, spiritual enemies. It's a spiritual warfare. And his people's enemies. But the other side of it, of course, is for any who would not know God and who would not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, our motive in evangelism is that God be glorified by all his creatures and that they be brought to acknowledge him through Christ as the true and living God and find salvation in him. So that God be glorified and that his mercy be displayed and his grace extended to all those to whom the good message of the gospel is preached. That's all most important and fundamental. But there is another motive, a subordinate motive. It's not only the love of God that constrains us to be ambassadors for Christ. It's the fearful prospect of what will become of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel that the church ministers. It's a sobering thought. It allows me even to say to you this morning, if you are among those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel and whose loyalty to the word in which you have believed is not genuine, I can say to you in Christ's name, with the authority of his apostle Paul, you don't want to be among those who witness the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Turn to him. Come to him. Embrace him. And the gracious promises that are given to all those who come to him, drawn by the working of his Spirit with the word. Flee the wrath that is to come. Now this evening, as we look at this passage, the note will be different. It will be my intention to focus upon the great blessings and the joyful prospect of what this will mean, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the saints. A day of wonder, a day of judgment, but a day of extraordinary rejoicing on the part of the whole of Christ's blood-bought church. May God give us the ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Amen.